Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you for your readiness to hear the Word of God preached. If you could, please stand while the verses are read. We're in Matthew chapter 5, first book of the New Testament, and then the fifth chapter.
A reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Chris Elston is a Canadian. He's sometimes known by his name, Billboard Chris. And that's because he's often seen walking around cities throughout the world wearing a sandwich board with some very strong and very clear statements. Now, his focus is on the medical community and how they handle trans children. So especially when they've given puberty blockers or sometimes surgery to those children. And the harm to these children can obviously be catastrophic, and it's sometimes permanent, irreversible. And on his billboards, you can read statements like this: "Children are never born in the wrong body. Children cannot consent to puberty blockers. Gender ideology does not belong in schools." And I hope you would all agree with those statements. Now, he's worn these billboards in many countries of the world, and the result is that he's been physically assaulted. He's had his equipment broken. He's received a lot of verbal abuse. He's been the subject of numerous lawsuits. In other words, he's been persecuted. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so the question we want to think about is, does Chris Elston's situation constitute persecution for righteousness' sake? Is that what Jesus had in mind, the way that Chris Elston is being treated? Well, just have that question in the back of your minds as we go through the sermon, and at the end, I'll give a couple thoughts about that. Now, in these Beatitudes, there's 9 Beatitudes. The 8th and the 9th are very connected. You can refer to it as 8 Beatitudes with an appendix or as 9 Beatitudes. But in these Beatitudes, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, which means he's speaking to us. He's speaking to a specific group of disciples, obviously, on this mount outside of Galilee. But these words echo throughout history to all times, all places, all nations, to his disciples everywhere. And Matthew, it's interesting, as Matthew paints the picture of this sermon, he's really painting Jesus as the new Moses. So even the posture of Jesus, how does he present the sermon? Well, he does it by going up to a mountain and then speaking from the top of the mountain. Well, that's Moses, right? Mount Sinai. And what Jesus is going to teach here is the new law for the kingdom of God. It doesn't contradict the old law. We'll see that as we work through this sermon. But it is kind of a new definitive law for the kingdom of God. Well, that's just like Moses, isn't it? And so you have the new Moses speaking to us. But you also have Jesus as the Davidic king speaking to us. So in the Chapters 1 through 4 of Matthew, he's set up Jesus as the promised king. David was promised a king in the Davidic covenant. That king would reign forever. And we know by the end of chapter 4 that that king is Jesus. So Jesus, the king, is speaking to us about the kingdom of God, specifically about living in the kingdom. That's our sermon series, living in the kingdom. It's not how to get into the kingdom. It's once you're in the kingdom, how should you live? Once you're a part of the kingdom, once you're worshiping the king and following the king, how should you then live? That's what this sermon, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Now, this morning, the emphasis is on living in the kingdom with an awareness that we're living in the kingdom in a very fallen world. We're surrounded by sinners. We are sinners, and we're surrounded by sinners. We're believing sinners, but we're surrounded by unbelieving sinners as well. And those unbelieving sinners around us don't always appreciate our Christianity. And when that happens, sometimes you have persecution. And so this set of Beatitudes, we're going to break it into three Beatitudes, one for each point. These three Beatitudes really have to do with living the kingdom life amidst sinners. So the first one, blessed are the peacemakers. So when there's conflict in this world of conflict, we're to be peacemakers. And then number two, the persecuted, and then the reviled. What it means to live the Christian life when we're persecuted. And what Jesus says to us who are being persecuted as we live the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, many of us right now are enjoying just your lavish felt blessings. Lord, we can count blessings, and it seems like we can't stop counting them. They're so rich and abundant in our lives, and we are so grateful for that, whether it's in our family or our physical health or whatever it is. And yet we know some of us, Lord, are not feeling that. We're not feeling the blessing. And maybe we're tasting some of the persecution that we're going to think about this morning. We're feeling some opposition from someone that we care about deeply. Perhaps it's our employer. And if that's us, then I pray, Lord, that you would use this sermon to gird up the fortitude and the strength and the will of that fellow brother or sister. Lord, help us to stand strong even in the face of opposition. And we know, Lord, that as comfortable as life can be and this peak of good living that we call apex, we know, Lord, that times can change quickly, that situations can change quickly, and that fortunes can change very quickly. And so we can be on the receiving end of very intense, sustained persecution. And if that happens to us, Lord, then we just pray for faith. We pray for strength. We pray for courage. We pray that we would not be naive Christians, but that we would be strong Christians. Strong in the face of adversity, whatever form it takes. And Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Texas still going through literally the wreckage of the flood in Texas, and especially the wreckage in the lives of so many affected by the flood. And we just pray that you would equip your church to minister well to those who are victims in so many different ways, that you would raise up brothers and sisters of various kinds and enable so the city officials and government officials who are entrusted with bringing some order and help, that you would give them wisdom and grace. We thank you, Lord, for the good reports coming out of Zambia. And I say that not just as a dad of a daughter in Zambia, but as a pastor for that team. And just pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless the team. And as the second team joins them this week, we pray that there would be just increased fruitfulness. And we just pray for wisdom and grace as we increase our connection to Latter Rains. Let that school be a rich harvest field for future disciples, present and future disciples of yours, Lord. So be with us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Point one, the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, first, we want to remember what that word blessed means. Obviously, it's a positive thing. Blessedness, blessing, God blessing us throughout the Bible, that's always a positive thing. But in these Beatitudes, when it's in the form of a Beatitude, where it starts with blessed are those who, or blessed is the man who, like in Psalm 1 that Benjamin read from earlier, that's a particular kind of form. It's a beatitude. And in that case, that word blessed has sort of a dual side to it. On one side, it's what we receive from God. We receive favor. We receive his blessing upon us. It's kind of like his smile upon us. He's blessed. God is looking with favor upon you. But then the other side is what we are experiencing. There's a blessedness that we're experiencing. There's a joy. There's a fullness. It's kind of like our smile in return to the Lord, aware of his favor toward us and the circumstances we're experiencing now. And sometimes that smile is, of course, in the midst of tears and mourning and hardships. But nonetheless, there's still a joy. So being blessed means the joy of life lived with God's smile upon us. And in our Beatitudes this morning, we're reminded that that joy, that fullness, that life can be there and is there even in a world of sinners like ours. Now, a world of sinners is going to be a world of conflict. Sin leads to conflict of all kinds of forms, all kinds of relational conflict. And Jesus is going to say that in this world of conflict, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, that word peacemaker, it's a powerful word. In Greek, it works the same way as it does in English. In English, you have a verb, maker or make, and then you have that noun, peace. And in the Greek, you have the same thing, that noun and that verb colliding together. So a peacemaker is someone who is making peace. Not just the peaceful person, you know, the Eagles. I've got a peaceful, easy feeling. That's not what's being said here. But as someone who is proactive and engaged in actually bringing peace where there's conflict. Another translation makes this idea very clear. This is from the New Living Translation. It says, God blesses those who work for peace, for they shall be called the children of God. So the tricky thing here for us as Christians is we want to think of the difference between being a peacemaker and being a pacifist. And I don't mean a political, military pacifist necessarily, although it could be tied to this. But being a peacemaker on one side and being a pacifist on the other. So we'll think of this as a relational pacifist. So a relational pacifist says there's never a time for battles between people. It's always wrong. But a biblical peacemaker says, I desire true peace. And to attain true peace, sometimes a battle is required. A relational pacifist backs down from every fight. But a biblical peacemaker knows that righteousness and justice demand that sometimes you engage the fight. You have to fight. And sometimes that's a matter of defending yourself. There's a place to defend yourself. And sometimes that's a matter of coming to someone else's defense. There's a time to fight. Biblical peacemaking would believe that. An unfaithful pacifist would say that no doctrine is worth dividing over. There aren't levels of doctrine from the more important to the less important. No doctrine is worth dividing over. No biblical truth or no Christian viewpoints. But a biblical peacemaker knows that some doctrines and some truths are worth dividing over. They're worth fighting about. Ecclesiastes 3 sums it up. It says there's a time for war and a time for peace. Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's a time for war and a time for peace. That's true between nations, but it's also true between people. There's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And wisdom, being a biblical peacemaker, is knowing which time it is. Is this that war time or is this the peace time? And getting that wrong leads to all kinds of trouble. Well, saying that, that there is a time for war doesn't mean that all times are a time for war. So part of being a peacemaker is being a certain kind of a person. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 describes that person. He says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. Now, he's speaking of pastors, elders in particular. But it's also true in a broad level. It's true of all of us. Of God's people, we must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. If you're a quarrelsome person, it's always a time for war. There is no time for peace. It's always a time for war. Every battle is worth fighting for. Every hill is worth dying on. Every doctrine is worth dividing over. That's a quarrelsome person. And Paul says, no. That's being sinful. That's wrong. We need to be peacemakers. But it doesn't mean peace at any cost. You know, whatever you do, preserve the peace. We can think about this in our parenting, in our households. All parents, it doesn't matter how old or young or whatever their background, all parents want peace in their homes. It's an assumption. It's true. It's been true forever. It will always be true. They want peace in their homes. All right, that's a given. But how you get that peace is a really big deal. Now, the peace at any cost can lead in one direction, which is actually to an abusive home. I want peace so badly that I will demand it of you, and if you don't give me the peace I want, then I will severely punish you one way or another. There's all kinds of ways to bring that kind of stern, militaristic kind of peace. Well, it's not being a peacemaker. Yes, you've made peace in this very weird, false kind of way, but that's not a true peace. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about. The other way that peace at any cost can lead us, though, is where no hill's worth dying on. No issue is worth bringing up. You happen to be experiencing peace right now, and there's maybe some very serious issues in one or more of your children that need to be dealt with. And yet, you don't want to disrupt the peace, so you don't want to bring up those issues. Now, you look at the abusive home, and it's easy to say, well, that's someone just being selfish. That's just raw selfishness, raw, unchecked selfishness, maybe to a criminal degree. But actually, if you're the one who's not bringing up issues that need to be brought up, that's just selfishness. It's a more visually a pleasant selfishness, but it's still selfishness. It might not put you in jail, but it's still a sinful selfishness. It's a laziness that is wrong. And all parents, we can sympathize with both sides of that, where we come in too strong and trying to bring order, or we come in too weak and we're just not dealing with things we need to deal with. That's just part of the parenting challenge, is handling that well. But ultimately, both those ways of being, that peace at any cost, both those ways are a selfishness. And Jesus is calling us to be peacemakers. You know, handling true conflicts and true issues in our homes and in our lives with the right amount of strength, the right amount of gentleness, the right amount of engagement. Well, may God help us, right? That's the wisdom of Solomon, is at times required to know whether this is the time for peace or the time for war. But the promise for the peacemaker is that they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. And that makes sense, because our God is a God of peace. Romans 15:33, Paul's speaking a blessing to the Roman readers of his epistle, and he says, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Our God is a God of peace. And the ultimate way he's the God of peace is he has sent his own son to break down the dividing wall between us and him. Before Christ came, or without the redemption of Christ, we are enemies of God. His wrath is against us. Our hatred of God is against him. There's total division between us and God. And yet, in the sending of Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit, that division has been broken now. And so, like we saw in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Our God is the peacemaker, the ultimate peacemaker. And therefore, his sons, his daughters, are also to be peacemakers. Now, we're not going to... We aren't the ones that can bring reconciliation between people and God. God alone can do that. But we do call people to believe in Christ and be reconciled and be restored in their relationship to the Lord. But that's the first one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. That's encountering the conflict of the world and being a peacemaker in that conflict and not throwing more gasoline onto the fire. We're helping to de-escalate a situation and not to escalate a situation unnecessarily. And yet, as peacemakers, as biblical peacemakers, we are willing to escalate a situation for the sake of the person involved, for the sake of God's glory. That's the first one. Second one has to do with persecution. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, you might expect, just knowing God's sovereignty over the world, his desire for holiness, the eternal realities of what it is to follow God, you might expect that sons of God, daughters of God in this world would be those who are esteemed in the eyes of the world. And sometimes in the Bible, we see that. You see a King Solomon who's sought out by the Queen of Sheba. He knows great esteem by not just his own nation, but the nations around him. There's Joseph, esteemed in Pharaoh's house. Daniel, who is esteemed in the Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So at times, being righteous, being a man or woman of God, does bring esteem in the eyes of the world. But Jesus is reminding us that that's not always the case, that sometimes persecution and being a Christian, persecution and being a follower of God go together. And persecution here can look a lot of different ways. It means being mistreated somehow because of your beliefs, because of your beliefs. It could be mocking. It could be being overlooked for a promotion at work. It could be some kind of relational distance that someone is bringing into the relationship. It could be a lawsuit, imprisonment, and ultimately it could be martyrdom. And if you trace the lives of Christians throughout history, all those things have happened, and obviously far more. But the critical thing in Jesus' teaching is why you are being persecuted. Why are you being persecuted? So the qualifier is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a lot of reasons we can be on the receiving end of persecution. You might just be a jerk and really ungodly in how you treat people. And if people respond in kind to you being a jerk, that's not the persecution Jesus is talking about. You can't claim a blessing from Jesus, you know, because of this sermon. You're just receiving what, you know, that's reaping and sowing. And sometimes as Christians, we can be unnecessarily offensive. You know, we become, you know, just hardworking Pharisees to the people around us, very condescending, very proud of our own achievements and our own beliefs, which are all right, of course. And we look around us and we're so condescending toward those who just can't seem to get their act together. And we're forgetting that any good thing in us is entirely by the Lord and his grace. And sometimes if we're just a Pharisee, which is kind of a subcategory of being a jerk, but if we're a Pharisee, people don't like it and they respond. They lash out and they mistreat us. But that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And there's, you know, we all, if we've been a Christian for a while and maybe we've got saved, especially as an older person, sometimes when we're first saved, there's kind of the cage stage, which is where everyone should be in a cage for just a certain period of time until you just calm down. You know, you're foolish, you're clumsy. You're out there trying to preach to people who are Christians and have been Christians for a long time and trying to get them saved. You're trying to save your parents who are saved already. And sometimes in that phase of your Christian life, you're just offending people unnecessarily. And they don't like it. And they react. But again, that's not Christian persecution. That's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We understand zeal, but it's not the zeal that comes with knowledge and wisdom. So Jesus is talking about something different. He's talking about when you speak God's truth and you're doing it in a loving way and then people mistreat you. Or maybe it's you're behaving with integrity in a certain situation and people are mistreating you because of the stand you take. And when it's a non-Christian persecuting a Christian, that's challenging. That can lead to very difficult challenges for us. But when it's someone who claims to be a Christian who's persecuting us, that's an even more bitter pill. And thinking historically, so much of the persecution in the Middle Ages and in the early Reformation was so-called Christians persecuting Christians. You know, the Roman Catholic Church persecuting the Reformed Church. But once the Reformation got underway, sometimes that persecution was actually Christians who were persecuting other Christians. In England in the 1500s and 1600s, church power was in the hands of the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And the Anglicans did not appreciate anyone who was stepping outside of their own authority and practices. You had to worship by the Book of Common Prayer. If you didn't do that, that was a criminal offense. There wasn't any kind of freedom of religion that we would recognize at that time. But in the 1600s, as people continued to search out the Bible and read the Bible and get affected by its teaching, Baptists rose up. Not exactly for the first time in history, but almost for the first time in history, Baptists rose up. People who believed in believer's baptism, not infant baptism, but believer's baptism. And they didn't think you should be bound by the Book of Common Prayer. You should be free to pray your own language when you prayed in the corporate gathering. But the response of the Church of England was to persecute those Christians. So this is so-called Christians persecuting Christians. And that's pretty bitter. It's bitter to read about. It's bitter to think about. Certainly, it's bitter to experience. One of the men who received this kind of persecution was Benjamin Keach. That might be a new name to you. I'm all sure it is. Benjamin Keach. So he lived 1640 to 1704. He's a Reformed Baptist, one of the first Reformed Baptists. And on one occasion, Keach was imprisoned and fined for being, quote, a seditious, heretical, and schismatical person, evilly and maliciously disposed and disaffected to His Majesty's government and the government of the Church of England. That's quite a crime. But what he did to get that accusation, what he did to earn that moniker, is he wrote a children's primer, which taught basic grammar, taught rules of spelling, and it did mention believer's baptism throughout the document, throughout the book. Well, that's what he did. That's what earned him that label of being evilly and maliciously disposed and disaffected to His Majesty's government and the government of the Church of England. So he was thrown into prison, only for 2 weeks, but 2 weeks is 2 weeks in prison. He was fined £20, but this is £20 in about 1660, which translates to about $10,000 today. And this is a poor Baptist preacher. This is not Baptist preachers at that time were not richly endowed at all. If we go on in Keach's life, at one point he's taken into custody while preaching to a bunch of cavalrymen, and as he's preaching to these cavalrymen, four of them, tied him down to the ground, and they were intending to run over him with their horses and kill him. That was their intent. And the only reason he was saved is because their commanding officer came upon the scene and released Benjamin Keach. He was pilloried. You know, pilloried is when you're in the stocks, just your hands and your head are sticking out. He was pilloried twice, and the person being pilloried would be the subject of just verbal assaults, you know, food thrown, all the things you might expect to someone being visibly humiliated in front of a town. But while he's there, he's seeing this as, hey, there's an audience here. I'm just going to start preaching. And so he starts preaching the gospel, and then the authorities, of course, got very offended, and they said if he didn't stop, they would gag him. And so his last word before he stopped was, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he was quiet until the end of his pillory sentence. Well, that's why some people are nervous about a state church, if you have any wonderings. It's not, you can't always control what the state church does to the minority opinions. Now, the bitter aspect of that persecution is that it was from so-called Christians against Christians. Believers' baptism is clearly taught in the Bible, but certainly it's a legitimate opinion for a Christian to hold, and yet that was the basis for the persecution of Benjamin Keach and many others. John Bunyan would be in prison for 12 years because of that. That's being persecuted for righteousness' sake, for what you believe and how you're acting in integrity following Christ. That's being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying that's how you earn your way, that's how you merit your way into the kingdom of heaven. He's saying theirs is, present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the persecution in that sense, it's a sign of being in the kingdom of heaven. It's a sign that you're in. It's not how you get it. It's a sign that you are in. You're experiencing what our brothers and sisters have received throughout history. And that present tense is also important. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven because it reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is something we experience now, today. Having a right relationship with Christ, the King, that's how you enter in the kingdom of heaven. And you're in it. We're waiting for the fullness of the kingdom to come when Christ returns. But the kingdom is something we can enter now, today, and receive the blessings of life in that kingdom today. So that's point two. The persecuted. Then point three, which is really continuing that same idea, is the reviled. Verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To be reviled means to be verbally attacked, insulted, mocked. Now, the Apostle Peter was there when Jesus is preaching this first sermon. And he paid attention. Because what you find when he writes his own epistle is he's going to echo almost verbatim what Jesus says here. And he's going to elaborate on it in a helpful way. But in his own epistle, he says, if you are insulted, which is synonymous with reviled. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, which is really just another way of saying theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. It's a sign that you're a Christian. It's a sign of your conversion. You know, some of us are longing for some assurance of salvation. And maybe that's how God is going to answer your prayer. Persecution. It's probably not what you're thinking, but that is a sign of our salvation sometimes. Now, Jesus adds to that reviling that you're persecuted and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. But again, that important qualifier, on my account. Not because you're a jerk, but because you're a Christian speaking truth in love and taking hard stands for truth and God's righteousness. And when you do that on his account, you are blessed. Now, Peter, just to fill out Peter's words from 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You know, we who live in comfortable times need to remember that. They may not always be comfortable times. Fiery trials may be coming. And if they do come, they might not be what we have experienced, but it isn't something strange happening to us. So if it happens, don't react as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He's really just elaborating on what Jesus says, what it means to suffer for Christ's sake. We don't want to suffer because we're sinning. We've already talked about that. And Peter imagines some pretty heinous sins, being a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, but then a meddler, someone who just meddles in people's business. Don't suffer because you're a meddler. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that. And Jesus says, when we experience that kind of mistreatment, that kind of persecution in our opposition to being a Christian, we're receiving what the prophets who came before us also experienced. It doesn't mean it's as bad as what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel Daniel and the other prophets experienced. Doesn't mean it's as bad as they experienced, but it's the same kind of thing, which makes sense because we're living in the same kind of world as they lived in. The devil is real then and now, opposition to God then and now, the fallenness in our own selves is then and now. It's the same world, and so it makes sense that those who live a righteous life now will experience the same kind of mistreatment that the prophets did before. But Jesus says, if that happens to us, we can rejoice. We can be glad. Rejoice and be glad. Now, the why is really important here. We don't rejoice in suffering because we're masochists. We love pain. And we're also not philosophical idealists. You know, this is good for my character. Whatever happens in the future, it doesn't matter. This is just good for my character today, and so I'll receive it now. But Jesus gives a very particular reason. Rejoice and be glad because your reward is great in heaven. That's a future reward. We can rejoice in persecution because of what's coming in the future, that future reward. That, when you compare the future reward in heaven with present suffering, there's no comparison. The future reward, infinitely great, present suffering. It's deep, it can be bitter, it can be dark, but it's a small and passing thing. It's going to end soon. And when we're receiving our future reward in heaven, we'll be able to remember the suffering, but it will be a very distant memory. The joy and the glory, the sunshine of that happy experience will so totally dwarf the hardships that we're experiencing now. It's kind of like in the middle of the day when you're out enjoying your day, you can't even remember that bad dream you had the night before. It's so very faint, misty. You can hardly remember the details. Maybe you could call it to mind in some vague way, but it's nothing compared to the brilliant joy and fullness of the sunshine you're experiencing in that moment. Now let's think about a reward. Your reward is great in heaven because it could be that you're not super comfortable with that idea of reward that feels somehow below kind of true Christian virtue. And you have this idea that if you're a true Christian, if you're truly virtuous, you shouldn't care at all about rewards. You know what? God is enough. I don't care about rewards. New heaven and new earth is enough. I don't care about rewards. And that sounds very virtuous and godly and biblical, but that's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity holds out rewards, promises, motivations, incentives. Now, these rewards, we'll see that these aren't, gold stickers attached to your report card or some, gift certificate to the restaurant you like the most. They're of infinite lasting value. These are great rewards. So what is our reward in heaven? Let's think about these. I'll have three. The first reward that we're going to experience, and this is for all Christians, is God himself. He is our greatest reward. So even though there's other rewards that are on top of that, he is the great reward. Paul in Philippians 3:8 is thinking about his own achievements in life. He's thinking about the great things maybe he can list off on his resume. And these aren't the terrible things. These are the great things he can list off. Maybe even the great things of the world. And he just, in a very matter-of-fact, mathematical, technical way, compares everything and then what he has in Christ. And he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. When you compare all things, not just the suffering and the persecution, but even the best things about our world, when you compare that to knowing Christ, well, there's no comparison. Knowing Christ is far better. And that's Paul speaking as an unglorified person, someone who's living in a body like ours right now. That doesn't touch the knowledge of God, the fullness of the knowledge we're going to have in the new heavens and new earth and in the next life, our glorified bodies. And then there's the reward of heaven itself. So God is the greatest part of our reward as Christians, but then there's the reward of heaven itself. the new heaven, the new earth, living life with the people of God forever. Revelation 21 says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore for the former things have passed away. That's a great reward. Your reward is great in heaven. That day is coming for us in Christ because of Christ. But the generosity of God, the glory and goodness of God is that not only do we get those things, but he adds reward, actual reward on top of that. And he holds it out to motivate behavior, that we're to be affected by it. Yes, we want Jesus. We know Jesus is the best. Yes, we want the new heaven and new earth. We know that's going to be an amazing, joyful, full life. And yet also, we want rewards. We want to do things that will last. We want to do things that God is, where God looks at us and he says, well done. Paul speaks to this in 1 Corinthians 3. He's thinking about his own ministry of church planting and laying a foundation of a church. But he wants to distinguish his own foundation laying in a church from the ultimate foundation, which is Jesus Christ. But then he just is reflecting on this idea of the work that we do and how it's going to be judged one day. And he says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. And notice that capital D day, the day of days, the end, the last day. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In other words, Paul's not talking about salvation. We don't do these good works that we want to stand that final test. We don't do those good works to be saved. Because really what he's saying here, if you push it to the limit, is that if all of our works get burned up, none of them stand, well, we will be saved as through fire. It won't be a pleasant moment, perhaps, at least at that very split second initial, but ultimately, we will receive the joy of the kingdom, the joy of the king. But the point of the passage is that we would desire that on that day, our works would be proven to be works with gold and silver and precious stones, things that aren't going to burn up, that our works wouldn't be works of wood, hay, and straw that do burn up in the fire. So may God motivate us, inspire us, help us to live lives so that good gold, silver, and precious stones are what we're building and what we're adding to onto this foundation, this precious foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not wood, hay, straw, things that might look good for a time, but in the end, maybe it's your motivation, maybe it's what you're actually doing. They just burn up in the end. Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. So that reward is God himself. That reward is the new heavens, the new earth. That reward is also rewards for our good works. And may the Lord multiply those in our lives. So the blessed life is life in the kingdom. The blessed life is life in the kingdom. And sometimes that blessing is in the midst of sinners around us, the conflicts in us and around us, and sometimes it's the persecution that we might be receiving. Like Chris Elston, Billboard Chris. So can he claim the Beatitudes of Jesus? And you might have your own personal opinion about that, but I'll share mine. Now, obviously, I don't know his heart. I'm just going to assume he's a born-again Christian. And so if he's not a born-again Christian, that changes everything. But as far as I know, he's a born-again Christian. And so therefore, as a Christian, he's taking hard stands about an important issue in our day. He's speaking God's truth to our culture. Now, his tactics obviously are unconventional, but he's generating conversations around the world about important things. And I'm not going to say that every single interaction he has had is a righteous interaction. Now, that would be foolish on my part. But in a general sense, it does seem like he is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He is taking a stand for truth, and he is doing it with as much integrity as he can as a fallen human being like all of us. And he's doing it for righteous motivations, righteous causes. Now, it's very likely that you and I don't have that calling to speak to the culture in that kind of broad, public manner, and that's fine. But that is his calling, and so we pray that God protects him in that. Now, it could be that the persecution we receive is very different from what Chris Elston receives. So he's getting attacked on CNN. Your name may never pop up on CNN. You may never be in a lawsuit, named in a lawsuit in a foreign courtroom. But it's very possible that because of your integrity, because of your speaking truth in love, that you get labeled as somebody who's toxic or unsafe. That some relative, maybe a child or a grandchild, labels you toxic or unsafe and cuts off all ties with you. For no other reason than your righteousness. You've been standing for the gospel, standing for truth, and yet they see you as a threat. You're the exact opposite, but that's how they see you. They see you as a threat. Now, may that not happen, but it does happen. I'm sure we all know people where that has happened. And there's no way to soften that kind of persecution. It is deeply, deeply painful. The thing you want the most has been thrown back at you in a way. There's a profound personal suffering to it. And yet Jesus reminds us that even in that place, that hard place, there is blessing. You are blessed. You are blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. You are blessed because you are a child of God. You are blessed because your reward is great in heaven. Yes. And you might, to some extent, not even care about that. Lord, just answer my prayer. But those things are what matter, and may they sustain you for as long as it is until there's reconciliation. And if there's not reconciliation, may God just give you grace and peace to honor him and serve him and stand for righteousness and stand for love, speaking truth, and stand for the King of Kings. And just know that you're in the kingdom, which means you have a right relationship with the King. The King is your protector. He's your defender. And he walks with you through all of those dark, hard places. He's not separated from you, wondering how you're going to do in this situation. He's with you. He's Emmanuel, God with us, even in that place. If Jesus is not your king, he's your enemy, he's your main problem. If you are not a Christian, Jesus is your main problem. Whatever you think your main problem might be, that's not it. It's Jesus. It is not a good place to be an enemy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the judge on the last day. You need to get your heart right with the Lord, with the King. What does a king demand and deserve? Allegiance. Give your allegiance to the King. Bow before him. Submit to him. Cry out for his help. Cry out for his protection. Cry out for his grace. Cry out for his mercy. Cry out for his forgiveness for all of your sins. And he will grant it to anyone who calls out in faith. He will grant that forgiveness and that grace. Now, it could be that you, as I've been talking about all the negative examples of what it is to be a jerk, actually, that's where you line up with my sermon. That's where you've been pricked. And if that's you, and there's business you need to do to be a biblical peacemaker, then may God give you grace to do it. Go back, confess sin, go back, build bridges, go back. Be reconciled with those people that you've offended unnecessarily. And maybe you were very self-righteous as you did it, thinking you were doing the right thing, but in the end, you weren't doing it in love. And that doesn't, those conversations, those don't always end the way we want, do they? Sometimes we want a closeness and a closure at the end of those that just doesn't come. But you might still have an obligation to do that, to make an attempt. But if that break in the relationship remains, just know that there's no break in your relationship to Christ. That is yours. You are his and he is yours. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be strong and mighty servants of yours, bold speakers of truth. Help us, Lord, not to back down from hard conversations where we need to speak truth in love. Help us, Lord, to walk in integrity even when that integrity gets tested, maybe in the workplace, maybe in a relationship. Help us, Lord, to walk in integrity, truthfulness. Let there be righteousness, not just the righteousness of being declared righteous by you, but let there be the righteousness in our lives of living good lives, speaking truth, of believing the right things. And if persecution comes our way, then we pray for grace, Lord. We pray for grace to stand strong in that day. We know that there's blessing there, and so help us, Lord, to trust in that blessing. And we pray that there would be many, many good works in our lives that on the last day do stand up to that fiery test, that there would be gold and silver and precious stones that are remaining. We know there's going to be wood, hay, and stubble, Lord. We know that. And so we thank you for your grace, which covers those. But we do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would inspire us to do works that will be gold, silver, and precious stones. And on that last day will stand and result in us receiving some reward. You desire that for us, Lord, and so let us desire that as well. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, our great confidence, our protector, our defender. Amen.